But I am glad to be back to continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. I have to admit that, you know, we always spend time, before we officially start preaching a book, we spend time before preparing and getting ready for it. So I've spent a fair amount of time in this book, and I'm finding it's burrowing in a little deeper than I even expected it to. We're now a third of the way or so into the book, and at this point I assume you are all now experts on vanity and meaninglessness. We all perfectly understand the folly of wisdom, at least from a human perspective, with our human limitations. We're all well aware of the mirage that is the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence. We've mastered all of those things now. And we're also now well acquainted with lyrics to Song by the Birds and Kansas. To everything there's a season, and we're all dust in the wind. It's all laid out for us in Ecclesiastes. Even secular songwriters look to the books of wisdom to write music for us. And by now you may have also noticed there are several seeming contradictions found in the first four chapters. We see things like chapter 1:13, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And then in chapter 3, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful. We keep hearing about vanity, vanity, all this vanity, and then we read, nothing is better than for man to be joyful. He goes on to say we should all eat and drink and be merry. We should find pleasure in our toil. Because after all, this is all God's gift to us. So what do we make of this? How can everything be pointless and meaningless on the one hand and still be beautiful and pleasurable on the other? And why would a good God give us something that was pointless and futile in the first place? Well, we have to remember as we go through this book, we have to remember to try to keep it all in context. Keeping in mind the message of the whole letter as we go through, which admittedly is difficult to do when we can only take kind of small chunks of it at a time. We take it apart into sections or chapters, and we can miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. We can lose sight of the fact that the preacher is really taking us on this journey of discovery throughout this book. The preacher frequently asks questions. What causes joy? What's the source of delight in this life? Where can I find meaning? And then he sets out to answer those questions. So it's almost set up like a series of laboratory experiments. He's testing different hypotheses as he goes from experiment to experiment. Where do I find joy? Well, let me try these things. But it's not really experiment by experiment. It's really experience by experience. So he tests wisdom as the vehicle for meaning. Nope, that's vanity. It's not wisdom. And then he practices extreme self-indulgence, you know, wine, women, and song, and building grand projects, and trying to create a legacy for himself, and all looking for satisfaction and meaning. And he says, well, nope, turns out that's vanity. That's driving after the wind. So his testing is proving fruitful, but probably not in the way that he'd hoped. Rather than finding the path to fulfillment and meaning, he's really developing a list of pursuits that aren't ultimately meaning and satisfying. So he's checking things off the list. That's not these things. So he hasn't yet found the secret to joy, but he's eliminating all of these other possibilities. By identifying and eliminating the wrong answers, the preacher is moving us closer to the right answer. So at first glance, I think when people tend to read this book, you know, when you do your Bible reading through the year or whatever, we tend to read this book and approach it as kind of overwhelmingly negative. It's heavy, it's depressing, it's all vanity, it's all meaninglessness, so what's the point? But that's not the preacher's intent. He's not trying to get us to lose hope in everything. He's trying to point us to the right thing. So the repetition of his negative views on wisdom and wealth and self-centered living, that's all used as a counter or as a foil to highlight the positive point that he is making, which is revealed in the last chapter or so, more completely and fully, but It actually makes appearances throughout the book. They just can be hard to see because everything else feels so heavy. And his conclusion is that in this life we all live under the sun, it is all a gift from God. The good and the bad. And really, we only have bad because of us. But it's all a gift from God. It is imbued with God-given meaning and purpose. But when we remove God from the equation, when we receive this gift and start to perceive it as a right, something we're owed, when our own desires and our own will take center stage and we leave God out of the picture completely, then we kind of become the tail trying to wag the dog. We're trying to make sense of something that's just not going to make sense to us, and all of our efforts will be in vain. So when we look at the description of life under the sun, it's vanity and futility, and it's toil and it's weariness, and it's this life only focused. But when we look at his description of life under the sun with God, it's a gift. We are to eat, drink, and be merry. Life is beautiful. It's eternity focused. But we're only getting hints of column B now and again along the way. And we lose sight of the fact that, for example, God created man with a need to work. He created us to work. We went through Genesis a couple years ago, and you remember it seemed like Adam was created. He took like half a dozen breaths, and God said, okay, here's your chore list. Get to it. Enjoy. You were created for this. But when we, in our post-fallen, broken world, we take work and we make it a consuming passion. It becomes, for many men in particular, becomes our identity. It's who we are and what we do. It's everything we're about. Or we're seeing the pendulum swing the other way. Or we neglect the idea of work and we just become lazy bums and wait for everybody else to support us. And in either extreme, we have veered away from God's will and his purpose for us. And our self-directed efforts become futile. The same is true with wealth and wisdom. We weren't created to live life as poor, nomadic idiots who don't know anything. I mean, money's not inherently bad. Having a dwelling is not inherently bad. Wisdom is to be desired, Scripture says. But when they become consuming passions for us, when we start to get the equation out of balance, to the exclusion of a life lived in honor of our Creator, then the grandest mansion and then the biggest retirement account, they all become pointless. In fact, they tend to distract and divert us away from God, the source of the gift in the first place. And we start to believe that we have done it. We've earned this. We've done this all on our own. We take the place of God in our life. So the preacher says, God has given us all of the good gifts. He's given us wealth and wisdom and pleasure, but their true meaning is dependent on, it's all wrapped up in, using them to honor God. So we better not leave him out of the equation. He's the source of life, and therefore he's the source of meaning and purpose in this life. God created a perfect, beautiful world for us to live in. It was good. Remember, he said it over and over. This is good. And then we came along, and we sinned, and we ushered in death and despair and evil into the world. And the preacher is trying to remind us of this fact. The joys and the pleasures of the world are obvious. We just came back from Hawaii. The beauty of the world is obvious. There's good food. There's beautiful landscape around here. We have good wine. There's a lot to take pleasure in this life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just remember, this is all a gift from God. If we remove God, if we neglect God, if we leave him out of the equation, then our lives are going to be meaningless, and death is going to result in harsh judgment against us. And we saw those ideas coming up in chapters 3 and 4. Last week, Al talked about the oppressors and the oppressed, and man's lust for power and control, the evil of vanity. There are so many temptations and downfalls in this life marred by sin. But the preacher says in that chapter that there's also joy to be found in relationships. Two are better than one, it said. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we've had negative warnings about living life out of balance with an ungodly desire for wealth and fame and fortune and wisdom. But we also see positive encouragement for living life in community with fellow believers. There's meaning to be found in a church body. There's joy to be found in traditional family structures. There's strength and nourishment to be gained in connecting with other humans. But what's also implied in that last chapter is there is an encouragement for us to live life in relationship with our Creator. And that's what continues in chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, we've already heard repeatedly that God is the guiding hand in every area of life. Everything we have has been given from him. It's a gift from him. We saw it in chapter 2. It says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. In chapter 3, all the stuff that God has given, what God has done from the very beginning to the very end, it's all God. This is God's gift to man, right? We've been seeing this over and over. We just kind of focus on the heavy stuff and leave out this part for some reason. But here, this is being provided, I think, to show us a contrast, and I think it's supposed to be pretty clear for us. In the very first chapter, we heard that what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And it turns out we are what's crooked and lacking. Therefore, the world around us, the world that we've created, is crooked and lacking. So everything we do on our own is crooked and lacking. It's vanity. So God's given us a beautiful world. We've messed it up. But it's still true that everything we have is a gift from God. It's almost like he's given us this beautiful lump of clay and said, I want you guys to continue this. I have dominion over this. And we take this lump of clay and make something really ugly out of it. We think, is that an ashtray? What is that supposed to be? I'm not even sure what we've made. Like a beginning pottery class or like a drunken beginning pottery class. What have we done with this? With this mess. So in our selfish efforts to find meaning, where the focus of life is us, we've managed to make it meaningless in the process. And here we get both a warning and a command, although it's a little bit hidden. But the command says, go to the house of God. You notice it doesn't say, if you go to worship, if you go to the house of God, it says, when you go. And then the preacher specifically names the God we are to go worship. The word used here for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But that's a name used exclusively for the God of the Israelites. Right? We're told to worship this particular God, the God of creation, and when we go, we should guard our steps. So the worship of God in that first statement is implied. It's assumed. It's indicated as a really good idea. Really good idea. This is the way you should live, worshiping God. And when you go, guard your steps. The King James Version says, keep thy foot when thou goest. That almost sounds a little scary. Keep thy foot. The idea here, guard your steps or keep your foot, is to show reverence and respect. This several times in the Old Testament, you'll remember when worshipers are told to remove their sandals as they approach the temple or when God is near, because this is holy ground. You need to show respect and honor God. That's the idea of guard your steps, keep your foot when you approach. We are to keep in mind his holiness, his otherness. And I think this is reinforced by the next line that says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. And again, there's a contrast here between two different kinds of people who approach. On the one hand, you have a worshiper who draws near to listen. And this word doesn't just mean to, I'm going to come to church and hear the sermon. It means to be an active listener, which means we are to hear the words, meditate on the words, figure out which parts of that apply to us, and then act on those words. It describes a believer who is going to worship and whose desire is to hear and obey the word of God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might." That's what's at play here. All this, it's this all-encompassing lifestyle of worship. So listening is a combination of hearing the words and acting on them. When we've done New Testament books, we talk about this being orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? We learn to believe the right things, and then we act the right way based on those things. And then that is contrasted with a worshiper who offers the sacrifice of fools. Someone who comes to church, maybe even on a regular basis, who participates in all the parts of the service. They sing songs, and you know, they may even hold up their hands and sway while they're singing, and then they'll kick some money into the offering plate. I mean, they're into it. They'll listen to the sermon, they'll join in communion. But then their whole time they're thinking about, boy, I hope that roast is ready. Did I turn on the oven? I can't remember if I... You know, it just kind of stops there. They put in their time at church. They never really apply anything that they've heard. They never genuinely consider how this text might impact their life or lifestyle. They have the appearance of faith without having a heart of faith. I mean, they may say they love Jesus, but there's scant evidence of that in their daily life, other than their church attendance. And sadly, I think this is pretty common in today's Christian America. There are too many churches that focus on the experience of worship, so we feel like we've done something by going to church. We focus on the experience rather than digging deep into Scripture and teaching hard truths about sin and salvation. We settle for trying to get people to feel good for just having attended service. So we feel like we've worshiped, but it doesn't really carry over past lunch Monday. It's not a heart and soul and a might kind of love. You know, the production elements are more important than the theology. With the right sound and the right lighting and the right projectors, we can make people feel all kinds of things. But when we focus on experience, theology tends to suffer. It's hard to have a primary focus on two things. So if our focus in church is on the production and the band and the stage show and the lighting and the... They've added smoke to the stage. Look at that. That's cool. Theology suffers. Orthodoxy suffers. And bad orthodoxy leads to bad orthopraxy. We just recently watched a... You know how we like to name names here. We just recently watched a documentary series on Hillsong. Don't be offended, but I don't care if you are. For some time, it looked for all the world like Hillsong had discovered the secret formula for a successful church. Right? These guys had it down. They've got it wired. They know how to do it. We should all copy their model. We should all sing their songs, because this is how you achieve success. They had global reach and multiple campuses, and they ruled the worship music industry. And it was all built largely on an experiential kind of faith. And ultimately, that foundation cracked. And just over the last few years, leaders have left, have been fired. There's been allegations of spiritual abuse and sexual abuse and financial fraud. And sadly, it has left a wide wake of congregants who have renounced their faith. Because people have put their faith in the leaders, in the church, not in the God who is supposed to be the centerpiece of the church. The leaders, it turned out, were really more interested in church growth and money and fame and expansion. And as it turns out, they were striving after the wind. They offered a sacrifice, but it was something other than drawing near to listen. And the person here in chapter 5 who goes through the motions of faith without ever really developing faith is referred to as a fool. I mean, maybe they're even doing the right things on the outside, but for the wrong reasons on the inside. And not only is this person a fool, but according to the preacher, what they're doing is evil. It's difficult to watch the fallout from Hillsong. It's difficult to see the spiritual devastation that's been caused and not see it as evil. And I fear that this is just the tip of the iceberg for the church in America. We have 70% of the population that claims to be Christians, but that is not reflected in our culture. So it seems clear that there's a fair amount of foolish sacrificing going on. Maybe we even have a Cain and Abel type situation. We feel like we're making a big sacrifice. We feel like we're making the right sacrifice just by coming to church and kicking in a few bucks, but it's not the sacrifice that God desires from us. We're more interested in trying to show what we can do for him rather than trying to figure out what he wants from us. We want to feel good about being a believer. It's getting harder to do in today's world, but we want to feel good about it. We want to say we're going to church. We want to say we're Christians, but we're willing to discount or ignore what the Bible says about things like sexuality, for example, or the love of money, or honoring God with proper respect. So what the preacher lays out here thousands of years ago is not a warning without merit. It speaks to many of us, or it should, it seems to be. This should cause us all to consider, am I a good worshiper? Am I an active listener? Or am I going through the motions? Which amounts to foolishness and perhaps even evil. The preacher continues that we should not be rash with our mouth, nor let our heart be hasty to utter a word before God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. He says our entire being should be respectful when we approach God, and we should approach God. That's part of the point here. But we should show reverence and honor as we approach, because he reminds us we're living life under the sun. God is in heaven. He's above all of this. This is a great positional reminder for us. When we start thinking how awesome we are, just remember, you're still down here. God is up here. So it behooves us when we approach God, and I just like that word, it behooves us to guard our steps and watch our mouth. Now, there's some differing ideas as to what that, be not rash comment means. One of the thoughts that came to my mind was our tendency when we approach God, and it's often through prayer, our tendency is often to approach him by giving him a list of our grievances and annoyances. Lord, here's all the things I wish you could have done better from my perspective. Or we approach him by asking him to make our path a little smoother or our burden a little lighter. And then we'll follow that up with our requests for things and stuff. And that's okay. There's a place for that in our communication with God. But notice it says, when you draw near to listen, we should approach God remembering that we have two ears and one mouth. So, like your mother told you, maybe you should spend more time listening than speaking. And when we approach him in that order, when we approach him to listen, to ask what he wants from us, I think that probably safeguards us from asking or saying stupid things, for asking or saying stupid things that benefit us and have nothing to do with God. Maybe we should thank him first for all the stuff that we have, for meeting all of our needs, for giving us all these good gifts that we enjoy, before we rashly pull out our list of all the stuff that we want. So watch your words. Watch your mouth, let your words be few, and listen. Now, I mentioned before, the word for God used here is pretty consistent throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the word Elohim, which means the one true God. And it's interesting because the word itself is plural, but it references one God. So it encompasses the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but in essence, this is one God. And it's the basis of the Jewish prayer, the Shema, right? They pray, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And I think that's an interesting idea in this context, because we keep being reminded by this use of Elohim that we have this plural yet undivided God who's doing all of this on our behalf, and we are being called to be undivided worshipers towards Him. We should hear and listen, and we should respond and obey. Not just be Christians in name only. We shouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we're called to be doers only. We're supposed to act on what we are hearing. The preacher continues. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now, chances are that many of us, if not most of us, have at one time or another in our long and difficult lives found ourselves in a particularly challenging or worrisome circumstance. The relationship issue, financial crisis, whatever it may be, we can't see any options. We can't see any way out. There's no relief. And at some point we say, God, if you're there, God, if you're listening, if you hear me, just do this little thing for me and I'll do this thing for you. Now, if you haven't done this yourself, you probably know someone who has, or you've seen it in a movie, because it's pretty common. And the preacher warns, yeah, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's probably not a good idea. Don't make a rash promise to God, because this is pretty serious business. But if you do make a vow, brother, you better not delay paying it. For God has no pleasure in fools. And the word for fool here means stupidity. You're just stupid if you make a vow to God and you don't follow through on it. So the error pointed out here, the way of foolishness, is not necessarily making the vow, but it's in making a vow that you're not going to follow through on. You may not understand the implications of lying to God. Remember, He's the one in heaven. We're the ones down here. We're better off not making a vow than making a promise and not delivering. And really, this is just common sense. But we have to be reminded of this. This is true even in our human interactions. If we go around making promises to all of our friends and we never follow through with any of them, in short order, we're not going to have many friends. It's especially true when we're dealing with Almighty God. When we break a promise to a friend, they're angry or they're hurt or they're annoyed, or we do it often enough, they unfriend us. But when we break a vow to God, it is sin and it has consequences. It'll make God angry to the point where He may not even want to hear your voice. Don't talk to me. We just get the hand from God. Can you imagine? Don't talk to me. And He may well destroy the work of our hands as a consequence. So don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And He says, okay, so don't do these things. But even if you do make a vow and you break the vow, so you find yourself in this horribly awkward situation, don't exacerbate the problem by thinking you can talk your way out of it. And chances are we've done that before too. Or we've read about it. Saw it in a movie. You know, don't try to say, you know, when God calls you, didn't you promise that you were going to do this for me? And we say, well, yeah, but I think there was a misunderstanding. I think we should have defined terms better. What I meant was, I mean, I vowed never to use your name in vain again. But I didn't mean except when I'm really angry. I mean, that seems allowable, right? When I'm really angry, that wasn't included. I didn't really think you'd expect me to do what I said I would do. I mean, you're God. You knew I wasn't going to. Why would you hold that against me now? We can come up with all kinds of creative ways out of something, we think, as though we think we're going to talk our way out of it with God. breaking the vow is bad enough, but then trying to explain it away, the cover-up becomes worse than the crime. Now we're just adding stupid on top of stupid. Sin on top of sin, and there will be consequences for it. Now, twice in this section, there's a reference to dreams. At the end of each one, there's a reference to dreams. Again, a lot of discussion and speculation as to what it means. I think the general idea is that when we become so enamored with our own activities, our own, maybe it should be busyness rather than business, when we focus on our own earthly definition of success, our dreams, our goals of wealth, fame, whatever it is, they may cause us to do things and say things we may not genuinely mean. It sounds good in the moment, in the situation, but we don't really mean it. We do it in order to get what we want. You know that old expression, boy, they talk a good game, but the follow through. So be careful in how you approach God. And I think this is consistent with the text. We're called to be good, active listeners before God in heaven. The one true God calls us to love him with our heart, soul, and mind. And then the second command is like it, love our neighbors. Right? So when we introduce the false gods or the idols of wealth and success, we tend to forget God and we end up trampling our neighbors, clawing over them to get to what we want rather than loving them. We'll even make rash, false promises to a God that we claim to worship, but we really don't. We worship with our lips and not with our hearts, and that leads to vanity. So the preacher very succinctly and very pointedly concludes this portion of his teaching with, God is the one you must fear. Now, this is not the horror movie kind of fear, you know, the anxious edge of your seat waiting for the jump scare moment, but this is a reverential kind of fear. It's understanding who God is in relation to who we are. It's understanding his power and his desire to create and provide gifts to his creation, knowing that somehow we're going to mess it up anyway, but he still does it. But we also need to understand this idea of fear as his right as creator to judge and punish. These are consequences to our sins. So the idea of fear here has the sense of standing in awe as we come near to listen to Almighty God. That should cause us to be careful what we say, to be careful in how we approach. We are aware of both his perfect love and his perfect justice. And I think just that idea should help motivate and direct us as we go about our Christian life. We're going to look at just quickly at these last two in this section, last two verses. This doesn't close the chapter. We'll pick up the rest next week. But this says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So after the section we just went through, we get to this part and we think, well, this seems like a little bit of a redirect here. We've changed topics. It's a change in course. And it is, in a way. It starts, this is kind of transitional, and it introduces this longer section on wealth, which we'll look at next week. But these verses, I think I included them because they also highlight the reality of our world when mankind dismisses the idea of going to the house of God as we were just directed to do. When we decide that the worship of God can be replaced with the worship of other things like power and money, even governments, people, things won't go well. We end up with injustice and oppression and unrighteousness. So the preacher says, when you see these things, when you see injustice, oppression, unrighteousness, we shouldn't be amazed. This is exactly the outcome we should expect in a crooked and lacking world. And yet the truth is, we are still kind of amazed, right? We still on a regular basis think, man, just how bad can things get? How can things get any worse than they are right now? This is amazing. Who would have ever thought we'd end up where we are on this issue or that? But we shouldn't be amazed, because with sinful people comes sinful actions. Rejecting God, rejecting faith in the one true God, leads to spiritual dysfunction and disarray on a personal level, and that ripples out to everything we touch. Sinful, dysfunctional people create sinful, dysfunctional societies. We should expect to see oppression of the poor. We should expect to see violations of justice and all manner of unrighteousness, even from our governments and our leaders. Tyranny and oppressive governments are to be expected. We just lived through this for a couple of years. It seemed like the government tried to control every facet of our lives for a while. It should be expected. And it's really easy for us to point a finger of blame at one political party or another, but remember, we're all sinners working with some level of dysfunction. Some of us are repentant sinners trying to walk a path towards holiness. We're striving to please God, while others remain unrepentant sinners trying to do what's best in their own eyes. That's the only real difference. Every human has sin in common, if nothing else. And I think this is one of the logical fallacies of the so-called Christian nationalist movement, the idea that if we replace all the government leaders with Christians, it will solve all of our problems. It'll just change the problems. We still have believers. We will still have government officials who are still prone to sin and error, because we all are. There is no perfect solution for human governance under the sun. It cannot and will not be utopian perfection, even if every leader in the world was a supposed God-fearing believer. But even in the face, as the preacher says here, even in the face of tyrannical, overreaching governance with injustice and unrighteousness, as a matter of course, he still gives us a ray of hope here. There's a silver lining if we look for it. And it says, however bad or evil the government is, or a government official, there's always somebody above them. However bad your king is, there's a higher king. And remember, the section before just ended with, God is the one you must fear. I think we're supposed to connect these dots. God is the ultimate high official. He is the King of Kings. So while our suffering here, we're going to see injustice, and it may come from the government, there will come a time when governments and rulers are held to account. They may think they have unlimited power over the masses and can do what they want, but there's only one all-powerful ruler, and he will set things right. But even while we struggle here, even while we have bad governments, leaders here, we're told bad rulers can do good things. A bad king may be an absolute tyrant, but he knows he needs to at least keep his people fed. At least he's cultivating fields. At least there's food for us. So maybe things are never quite as bad as we make them out to be. Even as we rail against this president or that one, or this governor or that one, the truth is, most of us here have enough. We have enough of whatever, food, housing, money. Oh, it's probably not as much as we think we'd like to have, but we have enough. And as much as we might hate to admit it, the kings, the governments, the rulers, they're at least partly responsible for our general well-being. They provide transportation systems, roadways that allow commerce. Yes, the streets could be smoother in town, but we have roads. They provide fiscal policies that more often than not, encourage trade and commerce and business. And even if it's not because they love us and want the best for us, even if their motivation is so that we don't revolt, they're doing things on our behalf. The outcome is the same. We have enough. So the call here for us is to remember that our government authorities have a higher authority above them. We know that God is the ultimate higher authority. We started off today talking about how everything we have is a gift from God, and that includes our kings and our rulers. He appoints them. So it's God working through the kings and the governments to take care of his people. They're all gifts to us. I think that's one of the big ideas that tends to get buried in this book. It can be easy to miss that this life under the sun is a gift from God. It was never intended to be about our gain, but we are to see it as a gift from God. And all of the shortcomings, all the problems, all the issues that we all face all the time, should cause within us a discontentment that this world is not all there is. We have someplace better that we're going to. We have someplace better that God has prepared for us. That's the ultimate gift. From a good and benevolent king who loves his people, who wants the best for us. He understands that we're fallen creatures by nature and by choice, and that we're going to continue to sin, but he loves us enough to give us this amazing world to live in. We just forget that sometimes. He loves us enough to provide for us a path of redemption and salvation. So that one day, we're going to break free from all of this. This life of injustice and oppression and unrighteousness, and we'll get to join him for eternity. So this life is just going to be crooked and lacking and stressful and tiring and imperfect and heavy. But we can also find joy and wonder and merriment and love and possessions and the ability to enjoy it all. And in those moments, he gives us a glimpse of what is to come. For those who live lives that are trying to please and honor God. So the question is, where is our focus in this life under the sun? Are we just trying to live this life with gusto, you know, wring everything we can out of it because this is all we got? Or is our focus on living a life that recognizes that every good and perfect gift comes from a gracious Father? So we live a life that honors him. We come near to listen. We come near to worship. We act on what we hear, knowing that as good as things can be in this life, it can also be hard and challenging. We rejoice in the good, and the bad makes us long for something better. So are we true worshipers? Or are we pseudo-worshippers? Or do we go back and forth sometimes? But we know that our gracious God will answer. When we come to listen and we speak, he will hear us and respond. That is a gift. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the ability to gather together, for the desire you've placed within us to meet together as a group of believers, to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that we take this message, this text, everything in this book, I think, is designed to acknowledge that what we see is real. The world is hard. Life is difficult. But this is not our home. While you lavishly give us so many things, so many gifts in this life that we are intended to enjoy here and now, Lord, the overwhelming weight, the heaviness of this life just causes our heart to long for something more. It is so often the case that we see senior saints, the elderly believers who know they're getting close to their moment of death, and they say they are ready. They've had enough of this. Lord, I kind of feel like that should all start sinking into all of our hearts and minds, and we'll see that later in this book, you know, from the time we understand who you are. So I pray that you give us a greater sense of who you are and what you have done, a daily reminder that every moment we have, every breath we have is a gift from you, and it just continues from there. I pray if there are areas where we're still hanging on to our idols, our false gods, Lord, that you make those clear to us, and we are willing to hear it and obey, that we get better at following your will for our life. And then that has an impact on the people around us. They see that there's something different about us. There's something different about how we live. We may not be the richest or the most good looking or the most successful, but there's a joy in the Lord that they don't understand. Lord, I pray that you help us be more outspoken and more willing to share our faith with others. And we thank you for your gift of your Son. We thank you for your gift of love and for all of the many gifts we receive daily, weekly, monthly, hourly, even in this life. You are a better Father than we deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.